Aside from presenting himself as an historian, the evangelist Luke is probably the best musical theater composer among the four gospel writers. So chapter 1 in Luke, which is our focus for Advent, contains two musical numbers. There's Mary's Magnificat, which we just read a few moments ago. It was so named for the Latinization of Mary's "My soul magnifies the Lord." And then there's Zechariah's prophecy, often set to music as the Benedictus, "Blessed be the God of Israel." We'll get there next week. And then chapter 2 keeps things going with Simeon's "Nunc dimittis," "Lord, you're letting now your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." But that's Christmas, and we're not there yet. These musical numbers give structure to the early part of the gospel, and like musical theater, they step us out from the action so that we receive some emotional commentary and theological freight, which we'd otherwise miss if we kept going with the story. So if you've ever been to a show, and I know it might be a while with COVID, then you know that musical numbers are like pressing pause to indulge in a conflict or a feeling or a relationship, even if it only takes a moment. So no musical theater fans picked up on that one. The songs, or canticles as they're known in Scripture, allow us to move deeper into the story. And so if the relationship between the story and the music gives us a key to unlock their meaning, we have to pause too and figure out how they work together. Stephen Sondheim, the legendary composer of musical theater who died just a couple of weeks ago, realized at an early age just how hard this was. A precocious student, he presented a completed musical to his mentor, the renowned Oscar Hammerstein, who promptly told it that it was the worst musical he had ever heard. And so Sondheim spent years in preparation and study, losing his romantic apprehensions about art, learning that it was primarily about the hard work and the cultivation of talent rather than an angel whispering in your ear. Our relationship with God is much the same. So it seems strange then to encounter a song like Mary's, fully formed with a wealth of theological wisdom, as an off-the-cuff response to her meeting with her cousin Elizabeth. And we could explain away the difficulty by saying, oh, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. How else could Mary celebrate what God was doing in her life? Mary, the text tells us quite literally, was visited by an angel in the previous scene last week. But the song of Mary is also a prophecy. It's an announcement of the world that is and the world that is coming thanks to the work of God. So Mary's song, maybe a hymn of the early church, is sung for our benefit. And so it becomes our song, the church's song, how we too prepare for the coming of God's Messiah. So the song belongs to Advent. God is coming to us. God isn't here yet. And the images explored in the musical are less the family gathered or the cozy Dickensian scene. They're apocalyptic. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. And so were we to consider ourselves among the rich, this may not sound like good news. So you may be thinking, thank God there's only one more Sunday in Advent. Or maybe if you pause, and if you take a minute out of the busyness and work and enforced festivity of the season, you can think about why your life needs a song break just as much as Mary's did. You can recognize the brokenness of the world, maybe even the brokenness in your own life, wonder or even hope when God will turn it around. In Mary's song, you can hear the hope of Israel in God's coming judgment. The judgment we think of as a punishment held over us like misbehaving children. That's not the case for Israel. In the conclusion of Mary's song, it's construed as a positive, He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. That's the stunning reversal we're waiting on. The mercy of God that will become present to us that maybe we haven't felt for a very long time. Tish Harrison Warren, an author and Anglican priest and now New York Times columnist, wrote recently, "I'm not ready for Christmas. I need to take a minute." Her column is an ode to Advent, or a justification for why the season is necessary, particularly when it's against the backdrop of all of this festive holiday splendor. "The pause is necessary," Warren says, "to acknowledge the mass trauma we've all experienced in the last 2 years, the sense of what's been lost, of life, of years irrevocably stolen." Construed this way, we can understand why Mary sings about the injustice of creation as a part of her Advent song. But the pause acknowledges personal challenges too. Warren writes, "The past 2 years blur in my mind into a reel of fuzzy memories, stresses and changes, COVID alert levels, protests, violence, political animosity, Twitter fights, masks, and yard signs, and that's just what happened in the wider world. In my own life, there was a cross-country move, the birth of a son, hospitalizations for postpartum complications, job changes, church changes, and a parent's Alzheimer's diagnosis." So you might have your own pauses too. Instances in your life that require remembrance and reflection before they recede into holiday busyness. Words like loneliness or cancer, divorce or unemployment, depression or anxiety, hurt, disappointment, dislocation. Maybe it feels like your life has been turned upside down and there is nothing you can do to force it back into the shape it's supposed to be in. Which is about as good a description of the life of an unwed teenage mother like Mary as you can think of. You need your life or your world even turned back toward the good. Or at least you need confirmation of the presence of God that can draw some good out of whatever is pressing down on you most right now. And to do that, you need the pause of Advent, of memory and of praise, anticipating what God may do in your life. Where's the good in your illness or your worry or one more lonely December? That's what we're all looking for. And that's what Mary is looking for too. So at the beginning of the story today, and immediately following the events of last week of Gabriel's announcement that she will bear God's son, Mary sets out with great haste to the Judean hill country to find her cousin Elizabeth. And the angel Gabriel's announcement concerns Elizabeth directly, that she in her old age will bear a son to prepare the way for Mary's own. And so Mary goes. And charitably, John Calvin said, it's to encourage Elizabeth in her faith as confirmation for the divine plan in her life. She is in her old age about to bear a son. I think she's doing fine with divine confirmation in her life. But some people wonder, well, maybe Mary herself is going with reassurance. She wants to know if the word is going to become true. Although I think that's surprising too, as she says to Gabriel, "Here am I, servant of the Lord, let it be with me according to your word." I think Mary needs to go to Elizabeth because she needs to go to the only other person in her life she can, the only other person in all of creation who can understand in some small way what it means to bear God's salvation to the world. For Mary, that's Elizabeth. And for us, it's Mary. So we want to follow her too, and find the confirmation of that divine promise. Mary enters the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. She greets her cousin. Elizabeth replies, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. It may sound like an unusual way to greet your holiday company. It's not yet Christmas at their house. That's all the assurance that Mary could ever need, right? The word alone confirms that the joy Mary and Elizabeth share in their own lives on behalf of their people comes from God. It is coming true. And it's a moment worth pausing over. We're beyond the point of exclamation or explanation, so all Mary can do is sing. My soul magnifies the Lord. Short of bursting into song at this moment of the sermon, I'll observe that there's an important element in Mary's song, and that is, as words spoken to God, it's actually a prayer. It's not a prayer in the simple way we often say it, or even say it here in church, "Dear God, thank you," or "Please help me for this," or even "Forgive me." Those prayers are all important, but they don't always lead us into the depths of Mary's pause, with all our fear and hope colliding into the absolute faithfulness of God. Mary's prayer is one of absolute praise, sung in confirmation of God's promise in the midst of her life's own difficulty, recognizing the brokenness of creation and the desperation of Israel that God alone can fix and will fix in this child. And so that's why the song, the prayer, is the only thing that can express it all. Writing about prayer, the Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar observes that it's often the conflicting experiences of life that we have that prevent our prayers, that our relationship with God means sometimes we feel distant, we're less blissful lovers and more like an old married couple who spend most of our days apart doing other things. And so that the ways we experience God often come through times of worry or threat or darkness or feeling of tiredness or dryness or alienation. So most of our lives are spent apart from each other, von Balthasar says. He wonders, are we still immature children who have never been faced with a crucial and finally binding life choice? Shall we never understand that it is this very ultimate freely given faithfulness which cannot be shaken by the hardness of everyday life, nor by aridity, nor even perhaps by our being far from God? This constitutes the essence of Christianity. The point being, it may not always feel like a time for praise. It may not always feel like it's Christmas. Sometimes it's just Advent. But that's why Mary can and does sing. Because it's even in that distance, that worry, that dryness, that exaltation built into one place that comes out of her song. Tish Harrison Warren again picks up a similar theme in her Advent reflection, recalling challenging seasons of feeling distant from God, how ironically she found her way back. She observes, "In my book, Prayer in the Night, I write about how I lost the ability to pray and found it again amid a period of sorrow, doubt, and grief. I have learned in the darkness," I wrote, "I need to intentionally look out for how God is actively noticing and loving us. And I learned to do this through prayer. Prayer adjusts our eyes to notice God in the darkness, just as our pupils dilate to let in more light, to see more than we first thought we could." We see more than we first thought we could in Mary's song. Mary and Elizabeth, confirming God's promise together, sing. They see more of God's grace coming to life in their own than they could ever imagine. Elizabeth's words to Mary at the beginning of the visit have been called the first Beatitudes of Luke. "Blessed are you," like the familiar Beatitudes of Matthew, "blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or "blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It's the promise of the blessing that will turn our world around, that even when we're in darkness, God's light will come. And it's the reversal that we experience in our own lives too, seasons of mourning that turn to seasons of joy. There's seasons of dislocation into times of stability, or seasons of wilderness into seasons of blooming grace, seasons of being lost into celebrations of home. And even if we're not there yet in our lives, maybe with confirmation like this, for Mary and Elizabeth expecting the future work of God, maybe we can at least sing. Story ends, she returns to her home. The grace of God, the dramatic reversal, the coming Messiah, the Savior, will meet Mary in the place she knows best of all, in the midst of creation with all its dust and grime, just as it will meet us in our homes, our offices, in the grocery store, at the doctor, in the most ordinary place you could possibly imagine, which is in an instant transformed into a pathway to God. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the very gate of heaven. That's Jacob praying or even singing in the wilderness. Mary shows us, like that, that God's grace could be anywhere where we think to pause along our Advent road to Bethlehem, if only we stop long enough to sing it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.